I get to do something I didn't think I'd be able to do, is that finish off a sermon full. Today's sermon is taken again from 1 Thessalonians 5. Last time I spoke, it was in regards to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11. Paul taught us that we were to live equipped with faith, love, and hope. We were to stay alert, anchored in truth, and assured in God's promises. And we do it together. Watching, waiting, and encouraging one another until the day dawns and Christ returns. Today, we'll continue the chapter, finishing off starting in verse 12 all the way through to the end, 28. Sermon I titled it, Walk and Be Faithful. Paul today draws our attention to find out what the family of God truly needs if we're going to move forward together in unity and in spiritual health. But before I get to that, I have a confession to make. I really don't like buying new vehicles. It started years ago. We were forced to look for a new vehicle. We had a nice 8-passenger van that worked well for our family and with 5 children. And we were now expecting baby number 6. God has a wonderful sense of humor. Halfway through the pregnancy, we found out we were expecting twins. Now, if you are quick at math, you will see we had 7 family members expecting 2 more and had an 8-seated vehicle. The search for the new vehicle began with only 2 criteria. First, it had to have 9 seats. And the second, it couldn't be a bus. You would think that having only those 2 criteria, that it would be easy for the salespeople to understand. But you would be wrong, at least in this case. After numerous calls to numerous dealerships that posted potential offerings, I came back to still needing a vehicle. I was shown 5-seaters, 7-seated, even a 4-seater. Really good vehicles. It became very frustrating. And the frustration wasn't just inconvenience, it was the fear of leaving someone out. That search taught me something. Clarity matters. Just as our family's growing needs forced me into the search for a very specific vehicle, one that fit the whole family and supported our life together, the Christian life also requires recognizing what is truly needed for the health and unity of the whole church family. Paul is doing something very similar in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 28. He gives the church a blueprint for what is required for God's family to move together in unity, health, and holiness. But these instructions are not optional. They are essential seats that must be in place for the whole church to function as a community of light. When I look back on that season of searching for a new vehicle, I realize the challenge wasn't just finding transportation. It was finding something that actually would fit the needs of a growing family. I had simple and reasonable requirements, but I kept being shown options that didn't work because they weren't built to carry the whole family together. As we come to 1 Thessalonians 5:12, I see Paul doing something very similar for the church. He lays out what the family of God truly needs if we're to move forward together in unity. He gives us 3 simple, reasonable requirements for a healthy church community. First, we are learning to be a community of honor and peace. Second, a community shaped by worship, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. And third, a community led by the Spirit into holiness. With that in mind, we're going to read the entire section of verses 12 through 28. And today I'm going to ask if you would please stand as able as we read these verses together. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul begins that blueprint by addressing the very relationships that hold the church together. Before he speaks about worship, the Spirit's work, or holy living, he goes straight to the foundation of community, a life that we must be a community of honor and peace. And he shows us this by how we relate to our leaders and how we relate to one another. So in section one, the community of honor and peace, in these opening verses, Paul turns our attention to the relational life of the church, how leadership, mutual care, and peace shape a healthy body. He has moved from the big picture of Christ's return to the everyday attitudes and actions that make a community flourish. These verses show us what a church looks like when its relationships reflect Christ-like love and humility. So let's focus on verses 12 to 15 and hear how Paul begins this call to honor and peace. I'll read them again. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders the evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Paul's instructions are not isolated commands. They flow directly from the life and teaching of Jesus, and they paint a picture of what a healthy, Christ-centered congregation should look like. And that means these verses speak directly to us as a church family. In verses 12 and 13, Paul tells believers to honor and esteem those who labor among them and lead spiritually. That reflects Jesus' own pattern of leadership. Jesus taught the true greatness is found in service. We read in Mark chapter 10, verses 43 to 45, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And we see that in John chapter 13 as well, that Jesus washed his disciples' feet as an example of humble leadership. Paul is calling the church to recognize and honor servant leaders, not for status, not because leaders are flawless, but because the work of shepherding souls is weighty and sacrificial. That is something today's church must recover. In our own congregation, we are called to appreciate those who serve, pray, teach, and carry spiritual burdens, not to elevate them, but to support them as Christ intended. At the end of verse 13, Paul asks us to be at peace amongst ourselves, yourselves. Jesus repeated this emphasis on the importance of peace and unity. Blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5:9. Have peace with one another, Mark 9:50. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, John 13:35. Peace is not passive. It doesn't happen by accident. It is something a church must pursue, intentionally guarding unity, refusing to let small offenses grow, choosing reconciliation quickly. And that is something our church must take seriously. If we want to reflect Jesus, then we must resist the spirit of our age, where impatience, criticism, frustration, and division are easy, and instead choose the harder, holier path of peace. Paul's command to live in peace echoes Jesus' clear expectations that his people must be known by love, unity, and reconciliation. And in the book of Revelation, the redeemed people of God, drawn from every tribe and nation, stand before the Lamb as one unified people. Reading from Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all, nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. If that is our future, then peace must be our practice now. Paul continues Jesus' pattern for relationships in verse 14. Warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Every one of Paul's categories aligns perfectly with Jesus' own ministry. When Paul calls us to warn the unruly, we remember how Jesus lovingly corrected those who wandered, just as he did with Peter when he said, Get behind me, Satan, in Matthew 16. Not to condemn him, but to redirect him toward truth. When Paul tells us to comfort the faint-hearted, we see Jesus doing exactly that, speaking peace into anxious hearts. Let not your heart be troubled, John 14:1. And inviting the weary to rest in him, Matthew 11. When Paul urges us to uphold the weak, we recall Jesus strengthening those crushed by life, lifting up the woman bent over for 18 years in Luke 13, restoring the brokenhearted in Luke 4, and tenderly supporting those who could not support themselves. And when Paul commands us to be patient with all, we see Jesus displaying a patience far beyond our natural ability, the same patience he showed towards his slow-to-understand disciples in Mark 9 as well, and toward all sinners whom he came to save. We read in 1 Timothy 1:15-16, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And these instructions still define the life of the church today. They describe the everyday ministry of the body of Christ, a real functioning family where people take responsibility for one another. Let us take note as a congregation. Many of us hesitate here because love feels risky. But Paul reminds us that loving warning is part of belonging to one another. Are we willing to slow down and comfort the faint-hearted instead of pushing them along? Are we willing to uphold the weak rather than judging them for being weak? And are we willing to show patience even when patience is costly? These are not theoretical concepts. They are the measure of whether are we becoming the kind of church Jesus calls us to be. The church is not a courtroom where people are judged and condemned. It is a hospital where the wounded are healed, the weak are strengthened, and the discouraged are lifted up. Every member has a role to play in the ministry of mutual care. Paul brings this first section to a close with a strong and countercultural command in verse 15. We must never repay evil with evil. but instead actively pursue what is good for one another. His words echo the teaching of Jesus himself again. Jesus returns to this theme again and again. Peace, love, reconciliation. Not as ideals, but as a mark of his people. This way of responding is completely different from the instincts of our world that applauds retaliation, self-defense, and keeping score. But the way of Jesus is the way of goodness, mercy, and redemptive love. And if we are his people, then his way must become our way. So as we hear Paul's words, we hear a call again for our congregation as well, to honor well, to live in peace, to care for one another, to pursue what is good, and to reflect Jesus in every relationship we hold. And it's precisely because Paul wants our relationships to mirror Christ that he now turns our attention inward. Not just to how we to treat one another, but to the posture of our hearts before God. A healthy community cannot exist without worshipful people. So next, Paul moves from our relationship with each other to the rhythms that shape our daily walk. With the Lord, it's rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. These are the practices that form a community marked by worship and rooted in God's will. So section two, community shaped by worship. After calling us to a community of honor and peace, warning the unruly, comforting the faint-hearted and upholding the weak, and being patient with all, Paul now turns from the horizontal life of the church to the inner posture that sustains it. If section one describes the way we care for one another, section two reveals the engine that keeps the care warm and durable. Second, we must be a community shaped by worship, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. These are the rhythms of the heart tuned to the Lord and our life together, responsive to his grace. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18, it states it barely clearly. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul is not giving three tips for private devotion. He is naming the inner climate of a spirit-formed people. A church that rejoices, prays, and gives thanks becomes a place where grace is the air we breathe, where the Spirit's fire is tended rather than smothered, and where our fellowship remains warm, resilient, and quick to obey. Rejoice always. Easy to remember. Christian joy is not the denial of pain. It is the decision of faith to root our gladness in Christ rather than in our circumstances. Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always, from a prison cell in Philippians 4. We find that out. Because the source of his joy is the Lord himself. Jesus said in John 16, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. The prophet Habakkuk sings with empty fields and barren stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, Habakkuk 3. Joy is also the Spirit's fruit. We do not manufacture it. We yield to the Spirit who produces it. And as we gather, we rehearse where joy is found. In your presence is fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11. Over time, rejoicing retrains the soul to confess, the joy of the Lord is my strength, as stated by Nehemiah. Some weeks, rejoicing feels natural. Other weeks, it feels like obedience. Paul speaks to both. Rejoicing teaches our hearts to rest their gladness in Christ rather than in changing circumstances. And prayer is what keeps us there, steadily. And so Paul naturally adds, pray without ceasing. Without ceasing does not mean nonstop talking. It means unbroken communion, a posture of dependence that keeps the line open. Jesus told a parable that we ought to always to pray and not to lose heart, Luke 18. The church is called to continually steadfast in prayer. Colossians 4:2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. While Ephesians 6:18 calls us to pray in the Spirit, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this and with the perseverance and supplication of all the saints. And in Romans 12:2, Paul exhorts us to constantly be in prayer, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. This prayer is responsive. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses and intercedes for us. We read in Romans 8, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us, that groanings which cannot be uttered, now he who searches the hearts knows that the minds of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It is confident. We come boldly to the throne of grace, and it is communal. Jesus named his people a house of prayer, Mark 11. From a sanctuary to a living room to a parking lot, brief, sincere prayers stitch our life together in the presence of God. Staying in prayerful conversations with God, we start to notice his mercies, and noticing becomes thankful, thanking in everything, which leads us to verse 18. In everything, give thanks. Thanksgiving is not naivety. It is recognizing God's hand in both abundance and affliction. Paul elsewhere speaks of giving thanks always, Ephesians 5, and doing all in the name of Jesus with thanksgiving, Colossians 3. James calls us to count it joy when trials come because of what God is producing us, James 1. And Job blesses the Lord even in loss, Job 1. And one grateful leopard returned to fall at Jesus' feet in Luke 17, showing that thanksgiving is the reflex of a heart that sees grace. Recounting it, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Gratitude shifts us from scarcity to sufficiency in Christ. It loosens bitterness, quiets anxiety, and dethrones entitlement. It should flavor our prayers and testimonies and even our corrections because God is at work among us. Paul adds to our thankfulness, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If we have ever asked, Lord, what is your will? Here is part of the answer. God's will is not only about which path we take, it is about how we walk the path he gives. Joy, prayer, and gratitude are central to his will. And this will is in Christ Jesus, possible because we are united to him. The Father supplies what he commands. His will comes with his grace and his Spirit. Consider this. Imagine you have a cup filled to the brim. When life bumps you, gives you news you didn't want, a deadline you can't meet, a word that wounds us, whatever fills the cup spills out. So if your cup is filled with complaints, complaints overflow. If Christ fills the cup, joy, prayer, and thanksgiving overflow. The point is not to pretend the bumps don't hurt, but to keep letting the Spirit refill the cup with Christ until what spills is worship, not worry. When Paul calls us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything. He is not stacking bricks of obligation. He is opening windows of grace. These are not momentary feelings, but chosen postures, a steady orientation toward God that reshapes what rises within us. In Christ, joy becomes our refuge, prayer our first reflux, and thanksgiving our practice language. So, church, here is our confession for the week ahead. We will rejoice before we react. We will pray before we plan. We will give thanks before we complain. We cannot control every circumstance that will bump us, but we can choose what fills the cup. As the Spirit pours Christ into us, what overflows will be faith, not fear, worship, not worry, gratitude, not grumbling. And as these heart rhythms take root, they do more than steady individuals. They warm the whole room. A rejoicing people kindle courage in the weary. A praying people weave God's presence through every conversation. A thankful people bear witness that grace is truly among us. And if our relationships are shaped by love and our hearts are shaped by worship, then the natural question is, how do we protect that life? Paul answers by walking with the Spirit into holiness, which brings us to the third section, community led into holiness. Coming out of life shaped by rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks, Paul turns our attention to how that worship posture is guarded. If joy, prayer, and gratitude are heartbeat of a healthy church, these next commands teach us to guard the heart that keeps the body alive. So let's look again at verses 19 to 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Here Paul shows us to keep the church's inner life clear. Welcome the Spirit. Listen for his word. Test what you hear. And cling to what is good while refusing what is evil. We start with the first call. Do not quench the Spirit. To quench is to smother a fire. Scripture often pictures the Spirit's presence as a holy flame, warming, purifying, and empowering. We quench him when we ignore his promptings, resist his convictions, or harden our hearts in disobedience. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Acts 7:51. The invitation is not to chase emotional experiences, but to keep tender consciences and ready obedience. Hearts quick to repent, quick to respond, quick to say, yes, Lord. Paul isn't warning us because the Spirit is fragile. He's reminding us because hearts can grow tired. Paul then quickly moves to the next call. Do not despise prophecies. In the New Testament, prophecy is Spirit-given speech that strengthens, encourages, and comforts God's people. We read this in 1 Corinthians 14:3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Paul warns against the cynicism that rolls its eyes at the Spirit's gifts or the fatigue that closes its ears to God's timely word. We are not to treat Spirit-born exhortations as disposable. Instead, we remain humble and receptive, whether the Lord speaks through preaching, teaching, wise counsel, or a Spirit-prompted word that aligns with Scripture. Well, how do we know what is taught aligns with Scripture? Paul answers it with the next call to action. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Openness is not gullibility. Every claim to insight must be tested. The Bereans modeled this by searching the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These were far more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Acts 17:11. And John echoes it in Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits in 1 John 4:1. The plumb line is always God's word and the character of Christ. What rings true to Scripture and bears the fruit of the Spirit, we embrace. what is skewed, self-exalting, or contrary to holiness, we lay down. This is not suspicion. It is loving discernment that protects the flocks. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." The Spirit does not merely thrill, he sanctifies. We avoid not only the obvious sins, but the subtle shapes evil can take, compromise in the shadows, the appearance that blurs our witness, the near edge that dulls our hunger for God. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord and have no fellowship with me, unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, said in Ephesians 5. And 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." The call is to integrity and vigilance, to lives that match the gospel we confess, so the flame is neither polluted nor dimmed. Think of a campfire on a cool night. Left unintended, the embers sink and the warmth fades. Throw on the wrong fuel, wet wood and ashes, and you smother which was once burned bright. But with care, the coals stirred. Kindling is added, air is given, the flames gather strength again. So it is with the church. Scripture is our seasoned wood. Prayer is the bellows. Obedience is the steady hand that tends the fire. Cynicism is the damp that settles. Unconfessed sin is the ash that chokes. We do not manufacture the fire, but we can tend it or we can quench it. How then shall we walk? We begin with tenderness. When the Spirit convicts, we answer quickly. When he nudges us toward generosity or reconciliation, we move without delay. We practice reverent openness to Spirit-given words, receiving them with humility, then testing them with an open Bible, wise counsel, and the peaceable fruit they produce. We cultivate discernment that neither swallows everything nor rejects everything, but patiently weighs, keeps what is good, and sets aside what is not. And we pursue holiness, not as grim duty, but as the natural atmosphere which the Spirit's flame burns clear. In such a community, gifts are welcomed, truth is cherished, sin is confessed, forgiveness is practiced, and Jesus is honored. All of this could feel heavy if it depended on us alone. But Paul lifts our eyes to God of peace, who himself sanctifies us completely and who is faithful to finish what he starts. The flame we tend is the flame he kindled. The holiness we seek is the holiness he works within us. So our last point in conclusion. After 3 months of searching, visiting dealerships and turning down options that didn't meet our two simple criteria, we finally found what our growing family needed. We had to go to Red Deer to get it. 9 seats, not a bus. A large SUV that fit us well. But finding the vehicle wasn't the end of our story. As the boys grew, the space felt smaller. And in time, they began driving their own cars. Seasons changed, and so did what fit. In the same way the Christian life moves through seasons, our needs shift, our callings stretch, and the shape of ministry changes. God does not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Our task is to keep returning to him, letting the Lord show us in every season how he intends to carry the whole church family forward in health and unity. And as we walk in what he commands, we rest in what he promises. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Paul closes with warmth and simplicity. The end of the chapter. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and will do it. Brethren, pray for us Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. As we come to the end of this message, Paul lifts our eyes from what we must do to what God himself does. The benediction is not a task list. It is a prayer and a promise. The God of peace sanctifies, preserves, and finishes what he begins. Then, like a good shepherd, Paul closes with simple practices that keep a church warm, attentive, and anchored in grace. First, the blessing. The God of peace sanctifies us completely, spirit, soul, and body. This is not merely improvement at the edges, but the whole person being made holy in the ordinary run of days. Our hope is not resolve, but God's faithfulness. He who calls us is faithful. He will surely do it. Then comes the closing lines that teach us how to live under that benediction. We pray for our leaders and pray for one another. We extend real affection and unity. We keep God's word central for all to hear. And we live every day by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are not add-ons. They are natural overflow of a people God is sanctifying. Paul's vision for the church in 1 Thessalonians 5 is both challenging and inspiring. He calls us to honor our leaders, care for one another, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, welcome the Spirit's work, pursue holiness, and live in grace. This is not a list of rules, but a portrait of a Spirit-filled community, a family of faith, hope, and love, shining as lights in a dark world. So how should we respond? We entrust ourselves to God who sanctifies, and we walk in that simple obedience that he names. We will pray. We will welcome. We will gather around the scriptures, and we will live by grace. And we do. He keeps us blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you feel the weight of this calling, remember the final word in this passage is not effort, but grace. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for all that you have given to us today to consider and put into our hearts, knowing that it's our reliance upon you that lets us to be a community, a church that you can lead. Help us to be used by you, Lord, for your glory, to edify each other, to lift one another up, and to bring your name honor and glory. In your name we pray. Amen.